So little T-boy Thibodeau comes to Granddaddy Thibodeau and says, "Hey, Granddaddy Thibodeau, can you make a noise like a frog?" Thibodeau says, "Yeah, I can make a noise like a frog." He said, "I need you to did that." He said, "What?" He said, "I need you to make a noise like a frog." He said, "Well, okay, ribbit, ribbit." And T-boy got so excited, running in her house, screaming. Grandpa said, "Why are you so excited, T-boy?" T-boy says, "Because Grandmama say as soon as you croak, we going to Disneyland." Yeah. Today, actually, we begin our study of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha are two of the most amazing people in the whole Bible. Elijah did things like he had an empty barrel and flour kept coming out of it. He had an empty barrel, supposed to be oil, it was empty, oil kept coming out. Elijah could raise the dead. He called down fire on Mount Carmel. His protege, Elisha, he began his ministry by taking Elijah's coat, striking the Jordan River with it. The river opened. There was some water that was poisoned. No problem. He threw salt in it. It was okay. He also had a situation. There was an empty jar of oil. It kept producing oil. He raised the dead. Elisha was called in because there was a borrowed axe head at the bottom of the river. No problem. He just summoned it up. They did astonishing miracles. Supernatural. They were like superhuman. They did miracles equal to or even greater than Jesus. Another thing about Elijah and Elisha, they had an astonishing ability to predict the future, to prophesy. Now, those are the two things we want to see as we look at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Those two things. Astonishing power for miracles, and also a supernatural ability to prophesy, to tell the future. Let's put them in their historical context. David and Solomon ruled over a united kingdom of Israel. Under the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, were all terrible. They were all wretched. In the southern kingdom, you had a few great ones, some good ones, and a couple of wretched ones. But the north, they were all bad. And in the north, in Israel, the worst of all was Ahab. And if he wasn't bad enough, he married a jewel named Jezebel. She was great. She brought Baal worship into Israel. So Israel is in spiritual disaster. And there's the setting. For the first time, we see Elijah. He barges into the court of Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He barges into the court of the king with an astonishing prediction. He said, "Rain is stopping." But do you see, he goes even further. He goes even further than predicting the rain is going to stop, doesn't he? He announces that he's going to be the one who decides when the rain will start. See, that's going beyond prediction. That's saying, it's not raining, big guy. And furthermore, it's not going to rain anymore until I say so. Now, Elijah and Elisha, they did such astonishing miracles like this. In fact, it's so astonishing that it's very difficult to find application for our lives in studying Elijah and Elisha. What's the application? I want all of you this week to get an empty jar of flour and make it last forever. Now, so the two key things about these Elijah and Elisha is the supernatural power they had, and also this supernatural ability to prophesy, to predict the future. And again, their lives may seem too remote to us to even have an application. But we come to the New Testament, and we see James saying this in James 5:17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." See, he wasn't superhuman. He wasn't supernatural. "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit." That's what we saw in 1 Kings 17. Not only could he predict the future, he determined when he was going to reign again. Begin this passage by saying he had a nature like ours. Now, do you see, wouldn't you agree there's obviously a very strong implication in James that there is a way in which Elijah can be an example for us. Or he wouldn't have said he's a man of not like nature as us. So as we look at the lives of Elijah and Elisha, the value of their life is this. Remember the two key things, power and the ability to prophesy. The value of looking at their lives, or to put it another way, the application for our lives is this. One, there are ways in which we can have supernatural power like Elijah and Elisha did, because they're of like nature as we are. And secondly, even more surprising, there is a sense in which we can predict the future. There is a sense in which we can prophesy in a way similar to Elijah did. And believe it or not, we will see as we develop these characters, there is a sense in which we can emulate what Elijah did. Remember, Elijah didn't just say, hey, it's going to stop raining. Elijah said, I'll tell you when it's going to start raining again. Believe it or not, there's a sense in which we can do that. That's why James says he was like nature as us. So the power in their lives, the ability to prophesy, the Bible clearly says we have both available to us. First, we have power that's available to us that we don't use. Here's Ephesians 3:16. Paul says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. All right, Paul is praying that we would have power. But I want us to look at what kind of power he's praying that we would have. He's saying that he's praying that we would be strengthened with power according to what? To the riches of his glory. What is his glory? We saw glory last week. Glory, if you take all the attributes of God, his love, his holiness, his mercy, his righteousness, take all of his attributes and put them all together in a rainbow, that is his glory. All the attributes of God summed up, that's his glory. Now let's go back and look at that again. He says, I'm praying that he would grant you the power that would be commensurate with all of his attributes. That's the kind of power that he's praying we would have. You ever ask, where is it? When I was a kid, I used to love Popeye because he had this tremendous source of power in those cans of spinach. Oh, I tried to like spinach. Oh, I wanted to like it so bad. I just couldn't. I thought, well, I guess I'll be like olive oil forever then. The New Testament describes a source of power to us that seems to be beyond our thinking. I think we tend to think, well, it was those Old Testament guys, they had all that power. But the New Testament delineates, no, we're supposed to have the same. In fact, you know what? We should have more power. Because the Old Testament saints had Holy Spirit who would come upon them as needed. We, on the other hand, have Holy Spirit within us all the time. So, Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. That means a little bit more, doesn't it? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us. You ever thought, wouldn't it be great to have the power I ask for? Paul says, how about having power way beyond everything you even ask for? And sometimes again, I think, well, where is that? That's probably the way Elisha felt. For years, he watched Elijah do these mighty miracles and have this great power. Then Elijah's taken up in the chariot. As he goes up, he drops his coat. Elisha picks it up. He walks over to the Jordan, 2 Kings 2:14. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Here's what Elisha asked. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? You ever felt that way? You look at all the things Elijah did and you say, where is that? Where is that? Well, he found it. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and the left, and he crossed over. See, what Elisha learned? What Elisha learned is the power that Elijah had, Elisha could have it too. And by the way, we'll see, Elisha did even more astonishing miracles than Elijah did. Jesus himself said that kind of power is available to us. John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. By the way, think how the apostles felt when they heard that. Think what they had seen for 3.5 years from him. He says, you'll do the same thing. They're trying to assimilate that. And then he says, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. They're trying to assimilate. Wait a minute. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. He says, you'll do whatever I did, and you'll do more. Now we may think, well, those things are for Elijah and Elisha, or those things were just for the apostles. No. John 14:20, Jesus said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. What is their message? What's the message of the apostles? It's our New Testaments. So Jesus is saying, this thing that I'm praying, that everybody, that my apostles will do what I did and more, he says, I want them to have it. And also everybody who reads the New Testament and becomes a believer, I want them to have that kind of power too. So again, like Elisha, where is it? Where's that power? And where's his ability to prophesy? Because remember, when James brought up Elijah, he was not specifically talking about power. He was specifically talking about his ability to prophesy. He said he was a man of like nature as us, and he said, no more rain. He said, come rain. So where is that ability to prophesy? Or is it not for us? Well, the answer is, it is for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 through 3, pursue love. That means the agapao kind of love. Search out opportunities to do good things for people within the body. He says, now desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And there's a long list of spiritual gifts, but he says he picks out one of all the spiritual gifts to pursue. He says, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. See, we should never condemn tongues or forbid tongues. What we should do is say, seek the higher ones. And the highest one, he says, is prophecy. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Let's make no mistake, the word prophesy in the New Testament, it carried the meaning in a broad sense of speaking forth the Word of God. But prophesy had the specific meaning of tell the future. We don't want to soften it. That's what it meant. Predict the future. And he said if people did that, people in the church would receive edification. They'd be built up. They would be exhorted. That means we could come along beside them if we knew the future. And also consolation. You know what? Consolation means peace and encouragement. If someone used his ability to prophesy within the body, especially in disturbing times like we have now. Can you imagine what a gift that would be for someone to say, here's what's going to happen? That gift could edify the body. And remember, Paul said, every Christian should seek it. So we all have spiritual gifts. We all have different gifts. Paul says that one's available to everybody. And he wished everybody would seek it. So, where is that? Where is that power and where is that ability to prophesy? I think we've seen clearly that the power and the ability to prophesy these two men had is something we should have too. And the way we begin is to understand it is a verse we've seen many times. 2 Timothy 2:15, correctly dividing the word of truth. We get into so much trouble because we don't correctly divide the word of truth. We find passages in the Bible and we apply them to us that have no application to us. On the other hand, we find passages that apply to us and think they don't apply to us. Now, to understand Elijah and Elisha, we have, and not only understand them, but to apply their lives to our lives, we have to understand how the word is divided. I've always found it fascinating. Paul is teaching this young pastor, and the first thing he tells him about teaching is correctly divide the word of truth. That's the first thing he says. Now, you see, actually what we want to do is, see this, is that the Bible describes how God has divided human history. And God has divided human history into segments. And to understand Elijah and Elisha, we have to understand where they fit in those divisions of history. So to correctly divide the word of truth, first thing we want to do is visualize a timeline. Picture a line going from left to right. And on that line are dots. And of course, there are spaces between the dots. Now, sometimes the Bible, those dots are called times, and the spaces between them are called epochs. Most of the time, the little dots are called covenants. And the spaces between the dots are dispensations. So the Bible presents history as a whole series of covenants and dispensations. Now, it would be a great benefit of our lives if we understand the covenant that we are in. And it would be great application for our lives if we understand the covenant that Elijah and Elisha lived in. Because both Elijah and Elisha consciously understood the covenant they were in. And it was the understanding of that covenant that gave them the ability to power and the ability to prophesy. See, they were like the men of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar. 1 Chronicles 12:32, I love this passage. The men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That meant they understood the covenant they were in, and if they understood the covenant they were in, they had the perspective not only for power in their lives, but also to prophesy. So let's look at the covenants, and for those of you who are coming Thursday night, you're going to get a long review tonight. So actually, the first thing we have to understand about covenants is that actually there is just one eternal covenant between God and the human race. It's just one. And that's the cross. That's the only way to be saved. By faith in what Jesus did at the cross. By believing that our sins were transferred to Him. He was put on the cross. He paid the full penalty for our sins. That's the eternal covenant. And that's the only way to be saved. From Adam all the way to the last person saved in the Great Tribulation, everybody is saved only by the eternal covenant. Now, there's two things about the eternal covenant. The first one is, it's eternal. Probably why it's called that. It's eternal covenant. And secondly, the eternal covenant is unilateral. Now, what that means is, God didn't say, here's one way. You're saved by faith in what my Son did at the cross, but I'm open to suggestions for other ways. No, it's unilateral. He says that's the only way. The second reason it's unilateral is that God does all the saving. In other words, any good works that we do don't contribute to it. So the eternal covenant is unilateral, and it's obviously eternal. But there's a pattern that complicates this whole picture of the covenants. Because in addition to this one eternal covenant that goes on forever, there are a series of covenants that are called temporal. What does temporal mean? Having to do with time. That's right. So there are, it's like we have this eternal covenant hovering over all of history. And below it, you have a series of covenants that were given in time. Now, to further complicate it, there are two types of temporal covenants. There are the unilateral covenants and the bilateral covenants. Now, the unilateral covenants present no problem at all. Because the unilateral covenants, which is the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, both of those covenants are just restatements of the eternal covenant. So they present no problem. The problem comes in the temporal covenants that are bilateral. Now, what does bilateral mean? Well, unilateral, remember, means God does all of it. A bilateral covenant is any covenant where God does His part and human beings do their part. That's a bilateral covenant. So the problem comes with these bilateral temporal covenants, and here's two problems. One, they all contradict each other. The covenant of innocence contradicts the covenant of conscience, which contradicts the covenant of human government. All of them contradict the Mosaic covenant. Those are all temporal bilateral covenants. The second big problem is, every one of those bilateral covenants contradicts the eternal covenant. Now, why in the world would God set forth an eternal covenant, salvation by faith in the Messiah, and then at the same time have a series of covenants going along in history that contradict each other and contradict the eternal covenant? And here's the reason why. It's to prove a point. It's to prove a point that each of those temporal bilateral covenants are different ways for human beings to fail. So it's okay if they contradict each other. Who cares? They're all different ways to fail. So, and of course they all contradict the eternal covenant. Because you see, the only way anybody can be saved is God doing all the work. Any covenant, if any kind, any point in history that has any element of God does this and we do this is doomed to fail. And so that's why God allowed all these temporal bilateral covenants, so that people would see what anything we try to add to it ourselves is doomed. So the purpose of each bilateral covenant is we recognize I can't do it. Why? So we will reach up to the eternal covenant. I picture the eternal covenant like a helicopter hovering over the human race. Human race is treading water, stuck in quicksand, all lost in many different ways. And all the time, God, all those ways are saying, well, I'm drowning. Well, I'm sinking. Well, I can't do this. The eternal covenant is hovering up there for anybody to grab onto. Now, one more provision I want to explain about these covenants is that any human being at any time in history, living in any covenant, if he recognizes that there's nothing he can do to save himself, and reaches up to that eternal covenant hovering above, he then is exempt from any of the provisions of that covenant. I'm going to give you an example here shortly. So let's just look quickly at the series of covenants and see how they relate to the eternal covenant. The first covenant, the first bilateral covenant, was the covenant of innocence. That was at the Garden of Eden. What was that covenant? Covenant was, do anything you want, just don't eat of that one tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Now that was a bilateral covenant, therefore it was doomed to fail. And it failed. But do you see, it served its purpose. It served its purpose because Adam and Eve says, I can't obey. I can't follow you. So God directed them to the eternal covenant. When he killed the animal and made skins for them, that was a picture of the Messiah. So, the covenant of innocence failed, but it served the purpose by driving people to the eternal covenant. And the second bilateral covenant was the covenant of conscience. That was just after the fall, about 13,000 BC. Covenant of conscience worked like this. God says, I've put my knowledge of what's right and wrong in your mind, in your conscience. All you have to do is follow your conscience and you'll do what's right. Problem is, that's a bilateral covenant. What's true of all bilateral covenants? They all fail. It was doomed to fail. So this principle, let your conscience be your guide, didn't work. But it served its purpose. Because the purpose was the conscience says, I can't do what's right. And it drove people to the eternal covenant. That lasted until about 10,000 BC. 10,000 BC, we had the flood. After the flood, God instituted the third bilateral covenant, and that was the Noahic covenant, or the covenant of human government. Now, the human government covenant worked like this. God said, I've given human government the sword. It's remarkable throughout Scripture how when God talks about human government, he uses the term the sword. And that's because human government was never designed to serve people's needs. Human government was never designed to be a sugar daddy. Human government was designed for protection. He said, I've given them the sword. He doesn't say, I've given them the checkbook. He said, I've given them the sword. Now, what did the sword do? The sword's for protection against enemies of two kinds, external enemies and internal enemies. Human government is to protect its citizens from foreign enemies, and also, human government has the sword to protect law-abiding citizens from evil people within the nation. You see, human government is to be a sword to protect against foreign enemies and also internally. Because see, the government is supposed to make sure that justice is done to people who are wronged. And one of the key items is capital punishment. Make no mistake about it, the Bible says that God instituted human government to exercise capital punishment on murderers. There's no question about that. I was very disappointed a few weeks ago when Cardinal DiNardo led a protest in Huntsville. Now, he was partly right. He led a protest against abortion, but he also led a protest against capital punishment. Now, the reason that I was very disappointed in Cardinal DiNardo is that the Roman Catholic Catechism clearly recognizes that human government is an agent of God to dispense justice on people who murder. So he violated his own church's teaching. And mainly he violated the Bible's teaching. God gave government the sword for protection. And also to protect the helpless. Very sad today when probably the most helpless victims of all are unborn babies and the government's not protecting them even. So human government was supposed to protect, was supposed to punish criminals and protect the helpless. Now for our application, this is something we'll develop as we study the life of Elijah and Elisha. We have to understand we are not under the Noahic covenant. We're not under any of those bilateral covenants. We are citizens of heaven. We're part of the eternal covenant. We're exempt from all those provisions. However, we have to understand that the fallen world around us is still under the Noahic covenant. That's a very important thing for us to realize. The covenant of human government, for the fallen world, it continues on. The world is still under the Noahic covenant. So that gives us the ability to prophesy, you see? Because, you see, we know for a fact that any nation that follows the Noahic covenant will be blessed. Any nation that uses the sword to protect its citizens and to protect the helpless within that society, any nation who does that will be blessed. And God blesses surprising nations. How about the Arab nations? You know why they're so wealthy? They follow the Noahic covenant. They use the sword. They punish evil. They don't allow abortion. They follow the Noahic covenant. So we can use that to predict, you see? If we see a nation that's doing that, we say, I predict they'll be blessed. If we see a nation that has lost its will to punish wrong, if we see a nation that does not protect the helpless, that has lost the will to use the sword, we can predict that nation won't be blessed. Now, the Noahic covenant did some good things, but it was a bilateral covenant. Therefore, it failed. It led to the Tower of Babel. However, it served its purpose. What's the purpose of all these bilateral covenants? To recognize we can't and turn to the eternal covenant. So for the first 11,000 years of human history, it was all bilateral covenants. Innocence, conscience, human government. They were all bilateral, therefore they all failed. So after 11,000 years, one thing was clearly demonstrated. It was clearly demonstrated that any covenant that was bilateral was doomed. The only covenant that works is that eternal covenant hovering over everybody. For anybody who wants to escape the covenant they're in and grab onto. So after 11,000 years of failure, we come to the year 2000 B.C. Actually, if you want to get precise, it's the year 1950 B.C. And God called Abraham. And God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, God says this. There's only one way to be saved. And that is the Messiah who's going to come and die on the cross for your sins. You reach out to him by faith, and you'll be saved. Does that sound familiar? Abrahamic covenant sounds a lot like the eternal covenant, doesn't it? Because it is. Remember, the unilateral temporal covenant, or just a restatement of the eternal covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. It's just a restatement of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? That means we confess we're sinners. We believe Messiah died on the cross for our sins and we're saved. But you see, here's what happened. 550 years elapsed after Abraham. Israel went into Egyptian bondage. And during those 550 years, people forgot they were sinners. 550 years, they all reverted back to bilateral covenants. 500 years after Abraham, Israelites started thinking like most people do. Well, I got to do good works. The percentage of good works I do will determine if I'm saved or not. Just like people today. By the way, that's why they went into Egyptian bondage. Was thinking like that. Now, let's remember, the eternal covenant is faith in Jesus Christ working the cross alone. However, don't you agree that in order for someone to go to the cross for forgiveness and salvation, he has to understand he's a sinner? Well, 550 years they forgot that. So, in 1450 BC, God raised up Moses, delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage at the Exodus, and he took them to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the law. Now, the law was a whole series of rules and regulations. You can't do these things, you must do these things. The problem is that to keep that law was absolutely impossible. There was a fundamental misunderstanding then, and many believers now. The fundamental misunderstanding is the law is something we're supposed to do. Actually, it's a bilateral covenant. So what does that mean? That means the purpose of the law is not for us to look at it and say, okay, I'll do that. The purpose of the law is for us to look at that and say, I can't do that. Why? And be driven up to the eternal covenant. In fact, the Mosaic Covenant had two parts. This is very important. Mosaic Covenant had two parts. The first part was the law. That was this long list of do's and don'ts. Absolutely impossible. What do you think the second part of the law was? Anybody know? It was the sacrificial system to atone for what you couldn't do. So the law worked like this. There's a long list of regulations in part one. Someone says, I can't do all those. So you go to part two, which was the sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices were animals. They couldn't save anybody. But the sacrifices were a picture of who? The Messiah. So when the people would come and put their hands on the animal, the sins were transferred to that animal. The sins weren't transferred to that animal, really. They were symbolically transferred to the Messiah. He died on the cross, and their sins were covered. Do you see the purpose of the law? It wasn't to save. It was to drive people to the eternal covenant. Now, let me remind you, for anybody who did that, anybody who in any covenant said, I can't save myself, any bilateral covenant doesn't work, and reach up to that eternal covenant hovering, they were exempt from the provisions of the covenant they were in. For example, here's David. David in Psalm 51:16 says, you do not desire sacrifices or I would bring them. Occasionally, I've got to read that again. He was living right in the middle of the sacrificial system, the Mosaic law. They were required to do all the sacrifices. And he says, you don't desire sacrifices or I would bring them. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone says, if I thought you wanted them, I would do it, that tells me he wasn't doing it. Right? Also, during that era, it was absolutely forbidden to go into the holy place or the holy of holies. Only the priest could go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And after doing all kinds of rituals that lasted a week, he had to sing the Star Spangled Banner upside down with a Norwegian accent and cover himself in blood. There were all kinds of things the priest had to do once a year to go in there. You find all these Psalms where David says, I love to go into your temple and meditate on the beauty in there. He went in there all the time. You know why? He was exempt. He had reached up to the eternal covenant. How many of us Christians get bogged down in our lives because we're trying to put ourselves in one of these old covenants? And what's absolutely astonishing about Christians who want to be kept under the law, there's two things astonishing about that. One, the law only lasted from 1450 BC until 31 AD. It was just a little window of time where the law was even a factor. And secondly, even believers living in that time, if they recognized that the law couldn't save them and they reached up to the eternal covenant, even they were exempt from the law. That is a key to understanding Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha understood that they were exempt from the covenant in which they were in. You know, there are a lot of things in our lives, if we could just get one thing clear, it would make a huge difference. And for us, whatever covenant we think we're in, we're exempt from any of them if we reached out to the eternal covenant. And we'll see, that's what gave Elijah and Elisha the power. Back to our story here. At Mount Sinai, they're giving them the Mosaic Covenant. That pretty much covers the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Then they go up to Canaan, but they're afraid to go in. So for 40 years they wander around, and a whole generation of unbelievers dies. God says, let's try again. They come back up the border of Israel. Now Moses is about to die. He's about to pass the baton on to Joshua. But before they go in, Moses writes a book. He writes the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a picture of the Palestinian covenant, about 1410 BC. Now the Palestinian covenant is a subset of the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant, remember, two parts? All the do's and don'ts. The person would look at that and say, I can't keep that. Go to the sacrificial system, which is a picture of going to the cross. So now the Palestinian covenant worked like this. It took the Mosaic covenant. Here's the do's and don'ts. Recognize you can't do them. Go turn to the Messiah. Palestinian covenant says, if you don't do that, if you don't turn to the Messiah, God's going to withhold rain. So the Palestinian covenant says this: cling to God through the sacrifices, through the Messiah. Cling to God by grabbing on to that eternal covenant hovering over you. He says, if you Israelites do that, I'll bless you. I'll send rain for your crops. On the other hand, Palestinian covenant says, if you turn away from God, if you turn away from the Messiah, don't reach up to that eternal covenant hovering over you and turn to Baal, God says, I will withhold the rain. So you see, that's the Palestinian covenant, a subset of the Mosaic covenant. And it's in Deuteronomy 11, 14 and 17. He says, if you cling to God through the Messiah, He'll give you rain. But He says, beware that your hearts aren't deceived and you serve other gods, or He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. Now that's the Palestinian covenant. Most of the great prophets in the Old Testament ministered during the Palestinian covenant. The major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah. The so-called minor prophets, who would they be? They'd be like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. They were all in the Palestinian covenant. Now one of the things that's fascinating to me is that all the prophets in the Palestinian covenant had the same message, pretty much. The message was, you're Israel, you're not following the Palestinian covenant. You're not clinging to God through the Messiah. You're going after Baal. Now let me tell you something that's really interesting. All of the major and minor prophets prophesying during the Palestinian covenant era, they all had the same remedy. It's not what we would think. You see, what was their problem? They weren't following the Palestinian covenant. Now I would think the remedy would be start following the Palestinian covenant. Wouldn't you think that? That's the problem. They're not following the Palestinian covenant. I would say, well, start doing that. That's not the remedy. We find the remedy in Isaiah 55. Here's the remedy for Israel not following the Palestinian covenant. He says, incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will show you the eternal covenant. There's a remedy. He says, you're not following the eternal covenant. Here's a remedy. Get out of the deal. It's a lot better, isn't it? You know what? That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? I guarantee you, no matter what passage of Scripture we turn to, we're going to find something that we fall short in. We're going to find something that we should be doing that we're not. Or we're going to find something that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. It's almost certainty to happen. We're going to find a way we fall short. And our first inclination to fix it is to try harder. The Bible says the remedy is get out of that deal. I mean, what if you were in a bad mortgage? What if you were upside down? Wouldn't you, if you could, get out of the deal? What if you were at a terrible job where you worked too hard, they didn't pay you enough to live on? Wouldn't, if possible, the best thing to do be get out of the deal? That's the remedy. So for Israel, it's an astonishing similarity of message. Every one of the prophets came to him and says, you're not following the Palestinian covenant, get out of that deal. Get out of that performance trap and reach up to the eternal covenant. And remember, anybody who reached up to that eternal covenant and was saved then became exempt from any of the provisions of that covenant in which they were in. Now, did God not care how they acted? Yes, He did. But remember something. That was the source of the power of Elijah and Elisha. when they realized that they were not part of that covenant. Once they had reached up the eternal covenant, they were exempt. You know what happens? Then power for performance came into their lives. So Elijah and Elisha didn't say, you better start acting better. They said, reach up to the eternal covenant, get out of this deal, and they knew their lives would turn around. I've gone a long way to make one little point. Key point is, Elijah and Elisha operated within the boundaries of the Palestinian covenant. But we want to make something very, very clear. Yep, gone almost a whole hour to make one point. They derived their power from drawing on the eternal covenant. And they derived their ability to prophesy by drawing on the Palestinian covenant. And that is a great pattern for us. You see, well, let me give you an example. Elijah. He got his power because he was part of the eternal covenant. And he recognized, this Palestinian covenant, it doesn't apply to me. He saw it all around him, but it didn't apply to him. Why? He had reached up to the eternal covenant that was hovering. And once you grab on the eternal covenant, you're not bound to the provisions of the covenant you're in. Doesn't it make sense? What if you're drowning? Are you treading water? And a helicopter comes up and you reach up and they pull you up to safety. Once you got in the helicopter, would you keep treading water? Wouldn't that be stupid? And someone said, why aren't you treading water? Well, that was down there. I had to then. I'm out of that now. See, when we reach up the eternal covenant, all those rules and regulations, they don't apply anymore. And that's where Elijah got his power. There is something very freeing about realizing we're free. And there's an astonishing surge of power comes into us when we realize we are free. And that was Elijah. He was free. And that's what gave him the power. You know what? God only got on to Elijah for doing one thing. You know what it was? It was going to Mount Sinai. Going to the law. That's the only time God said you did something wrong. Going to the law. You know why? Because that messed up his power. He was hiding in a cave. See, when we think we're part of the law, it's like there's attraction. There's friction in our lives and it's not good. It's hindering us. Because we know we're never going to measure up. The power's not going to be there. That was Elijah and Elisha. That's where they got the power. Now, where'd they get the ability to prophesy? See, the reason that Elijah barged right into the throne room and said, hey, Ahab, hey boy, I'm going to shut off the rain. Also, I'm going to decide when it's going to rain again. You know why he knew he could do that? Very simple. He knew the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant said, if you're worshiping Baal, there's not going to be any rain. If you're worshiping the Messiah, there's going to be rain. So it's very simple for Elijah. He looks around at Israel. What are they doing? They're worshiping Baal. So what's going to happen? No rain. So he says, hey, I'm shutting off the rain. He took credit for it. I kind of like that. He knew God did it. You know? But he went to Ahab and said, hey, I'm shutting off the rain now. Well, he knew it wasn't going to be any rain. Now, what about his prediction when he said, hey, I'll decide when it's going to rain again too. Well, that's pretty simple too. He knew according to the Palestinian covenant that once Israel turned to Messiah, God would bring the rain back. So Elijah says to himself, all I got to do is watch and see the nation of Israel turn back to the Messiah. Then I'll go back into Ahab and say, hey, okay, rain come back on. You know what's great? He had the authority to do that. And so do we. Because you see, we also can follow the same pattern. If we realize that right now the world is under the Noahic covenant, the covenant of human government, but we're not. We can say nanny nanny boo boo, we're not under that covenant. Probably wouldn't be best to say that, but we can sure think it. We're not under any covenant, we're free. If we live like that, power will come into our lives. And also, if we recognize that although we're not part of the Noahic covenant, the world is, we have the ability to prophesy. See, we can I'm going to develop this more as we go along because we're running out of time. But I hope you see how clear it is that if we understand that God says, I will bless nations that do this, protect the helpless, punish wrongdoing, exercise the sword, He says, I'll bless that nation. A nation that loses its will to punish wrongdoers, loses its will to exercise the sword, and stops protecting the helpless, I'm not going to bless them. Do you see that we can make certain predictions about nations in the world today? That's what we'll develop as we go on. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would powerfully bless our study of the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Father, You know we're going to focus on two things. One, the power that Paul prayed we would have and Jesus said that we would have. We ask that You would help us be like Elisha who struck the Jordan River and said, where is the God of Elijah? Will You help us find that? And also this ability to prophesy, to speak forth what will happen. Father, we understand that it's not just a fun gift to have, but it's ability to encourage, to edify, and build up other people. Father, would You make it clear to us? Above all, we thank You for Jesus, whose death on the cross brought us out of any bilateral covenant and brought us into Your eternal covenant. Above all, we thank You that His sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf gave us eternal life with You, and we thank You in His name this morning. Amen.